This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
All right, let me pray, and then we'll get into our subject this evening. Dear God, thank you for this time together. I ask that you be with each person here, and Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would do his healing ministry, that he would help people take some first steps if there's some deep wounding with folks in this room. Lord, I just pray that you'll walk us in that path to wholeness and peace. And I just ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So last week I threw out and I said, hey, if there are subjects you would like to hear a message on, you know, I'm open to that. One was, what about dealing with sexual abuse? And so that is what we're going to talk about tonight. Not the most comfortable subject in the world. And you may be sitting there and go, well, I didn't experience that. So I will tell you, I think some of these principles will still be helpful because we all have wounds, okay? Everybody has wounds. Everybody has things that hurt. And so I would encourage you to not just zone out, but to still dial in and listen carefully. I will tell you, I was a crisis line worker for 3.5 years here in Fairbanks, and I listened to calls from people all over the state of Alaska. And I will tell you that there is a lot of sexual abuse. I mean, it felt like I heard hundreds of stories in those 3.5 years. I don't know exactly how many I heard, but so many stories. And it's very painful to hear that. My wife was abused sexually by a member of her extended family. There was a lot of sexual deviancy and degradation in her immediate family. And that's something I will tell you, that even if you weren't sexually abused, if you marry someone who is sexually abused as a child, that is its own unique dance, and there are challenges with that. In my story, while I have a pretty tame and healthy background overall, one dark chapter was I was probably 5, maybe 6 years old in Kentucky before we moved to Indiana, which is where I lived most of my life, and I had a female babysitter. Without being too graphic, but she basically took advantage of me as a little kid and would have me do things to her. And I just, you know, remember feeling very helpless and feeling like I was the bad person because she would tell me to do it. I was just obeying her, but, you know, she would run these scenarios where I was the kidnapper and have me do this stuff. So it does affect you. It does wound you. It does hurt you. And so God was very gracious in that we moved before it got completely outrageous. But it definitely was a traumatic thing in my history to be taken advantage of by a grown woman. Now, that's much more unusual. Usually it's men on girls. That's the typical. But it can happen both ways. So the problem's pretty widespread, particularly in a culture that has a lot of sexual addiction, a lot of pornography, a lot of brokenness. A.W. Tozer, back in 1959, which I would argue was a much healthier culture than we have now, said that the period in which we now live may well go down in history as the erotic age. Sexual love has been elevated into a cult. Eros has more worshipers among civilized men today than any other god. And Eros is kind of the sexual love kind of idea. For millions, the erotic has completely displaced the spiritual. In an American Association of University of Women study on harassment, it indicated that 89% of girls experience sexual harassment at some point, and about 60% of boys were sexually harassed at some point. So those are both pretty high numbers. I found those surprisingly high. In my background, nobody talked about it. And so, but I didn't talk about it, so I don't know how much it happened. I mean, I didn't tell my parents till honestly recently. I mean, I just felt like it was going to hurt them. And so you never know how big a problem it really is because it feels very shameful and it is difficult. So what it does, what sexual abuse does, is it's harm against the human heart, the soul, and the body. And the harm doesn't just necessarily go away. Victims often blame themselves with my situation because her
role-playing that she would have me do. I was the perpetrator. That was a big thing for me, is that that's part of why I did not tell, because I felt like I was the one being bad. But it's interesting, even in situations that aren't like that, often people don't tell because they feel shame. See, guilt is when you feel like you've done something wrong and it prompts you to act. Shame is when you feel like you yourself are what's wrong, that you are wrong, that you're sinful. Beyond just being sinful, we're all sinful, but you are bad to your core. And in sexual abuse, victims often blame themselves. They're even told that by the perpetrators, usually. And shame is a very real thing. One author said, and a great book you may want to check out if this is in your history, is called Healing the Wounded Heart by Dan B. Allender. And I think it's a helpful book. And he talked about one of his clients, a woman. He says this about shame. He says, the apex of shame is when there is the fusion of harm and pleasure. And so little kids, when they're pulled into sexual acts, their bodies still respond. And so there is pleasure. And so that brings on shame. One of the things he talked about, one of his clients was a woman that when she was molested as a little girl by her uncle, she said that looking back, she felt so much massive amounts of shame because when her father, who loved her very appropriately, who was a very good man, that when her father would hold her hand or hug her or wrestle with her or whatever, that she would get sexually aroused because she'd been so trained by her uncle. And so she felt like, I'm the bad one, even though she had not instigated or done anything, because she had been so trained in this long-term abusive relationship. And so shame is a powerful thing. Brené Brown, who's a pretty popular author, did a TED Talk on shame, and it's been viewed about 10 million times. So it's a lot of folks that feel that shame as to who they are. One of the other things that it does is that it destroys trust. Abuse severs the natural attachment, the bond of trust, because almost always it's a person that is in authority or is in the network, like a parent, an uncle, somebody, a babysitter, somebody that's let in. When I told my mother about mine, she was blown away. She said, well, the only women and girls that I used as babysitters were people from our church, because I trusted them. And so understand that it does destroy trust. Now, where I have seen this in my marriage relationship, I will tell you this, and this is something you should assess when you look in your own life. I had a very, very good background. This is kind of one dark chapter in a very, honestly, very idyllic childhood. I would phrase my childhood, to use a baseball analogy, as being born on third base. I feel that way about it in general, okay? Delightful parents, Christian parents, had lots of opportunities, encouraged in many, many ways. And out of that, my default, as far as just generally speaking and dealing with people and employees and friends and neighbors and all that kind of thing, is I operate in my default is to trust people, okay? My wife, who grew up in a lot of abuse and a lot of brokenness, her default is not to trust people. And I will tell you, as somebody who's been in that relationship for, about 25 years now, that is a big difference in your default mode on how you look at life. And it's a worthy question for you to ask. Is my default, when I look at other people, is it trust or distrust? And that often comes from an abuse background, okay? It's a pretty fundamental thing, and it's something that's worth weighing and thinking about. I think the same would be true if your parents had addiction issues of any kind, but these are things that happen when you are sexually abused, particularly by somebody who should have been trustworthy, an uncle, your father. The list goes on. So what's the way out? Let's look at a healing path. Well, author Dan Allender, who I mentioned earlier, he said, what is ahead will be unique. Everybody's way out is different. Everybody's way out is unique, but I'm going to give you a few keys to think about. Your path is going to be a little bit different. One thing to acknowledge, just to normalize something, is because I watched a lot of counselors talk about this, and they said that These Christian counselors said over and over again, they said, disassociation is a gift from God, and it's a survival mechanism. And I thought that was interesting. I'd never thought about that. But if you're a small child and you're trying to cope with something very traumatic and trust being broken by a father or an uncle or somebody like that, and this act is happening to you, whatever that might be, it's a gift that you can put yourself somewhere else. Now, you see this in a massive way. When I used to deal with people on the crisis line, we would call multiple personality disorders. We would call it protective personalities is what the rescue missions program that I've worked through their training and stuff that they talk about. And it's almost like you can, if it comes to the extreme, you'll break off a part of you to deal with this very painful thing. And that dissociation is actually a survival mechanism and a gift. Now, when it's no longer needed, in a sense, you kind of thank that mechanism and try to integrate it back, and a good counselor can help you with that, but you want to be whole inside. So let me give you some parts on the way out, okay? Everybody's a little different, but these are some elements that most people, when they're trying to walk through this, will find helpful. The first is to remember to tell and feel the story in a safe place. That can be a Christian friend, a more mature believer. That can be a therapist. That can be a sponsor. Because I will tell you, you know, we're a recovery service. I will tell you that these deep kinds of hurts often drive addictions. That's often what's going on, because addiction is so often about numbing pain. And so if you have a deep brokenness here, an addiction could be kind of the response that comes out of something like this. Now, I'm amazed how much the Bible, how often God tells his people to remember. Go study that sometime. Patrick Doyle, who's a Christian counselor, he once said this. He said, you can't really heal the trauma until the whole story is told. And so there is value in kind of going to this difficult place and telling the story to a safe person. Not Facebook, not anything, not even a big massive group necessarily. I would stick with somebody close, you know, somebody in your life that is that safe person. And ideally not just the facts of the story, but allow the emotions to hit you if you can. Emotions of betrayal, emotions of pain. And so you lean into the darkness, so to speak. You face your brokenness. And all this really is a way of facing the truth, okay? Now, on a kind of a goofy, comical thing, when we get up in the morning, we look in the mirror, and we might see our hair going crazy, and you might see goopy eyes. All that is facing the truth, right? And that's what this is. You're facing the truth of what happened to you, what's going on. It's like those CSI crime scene investigators. You're digging in to see what happened. So you want to seek out a good guide. I would say a Christian counselor is probably your best option, and I think that could be helpful. Stephen R. Tracy wrote a great book called Mending the Soul about sexual abuse, said this. He said, those negative parts of the self that remain totally hidden will remain totally shame-based. Darkness produces good mushrooms, but poor flowers. See, when we talk about recovery, what we're aiming for is not just not doing something, staying away from a drug, from alcohol, from porn, whatever it might be. What we're aiming for is peace and wholeness, and that you are flourishing in life. That's the goal. And so this is part of that, is remembering, facing the truth about what happened in your life. And there's also moments of grace. I mentioned that we moved. I remember the last thing this babysitter said to me was, she had been pushing me. She wanted me to do stuff to my little sister. And I said, no. And she said, well, when I come back next time, you're going to do something with your sister. And I was like, no, I'm not. And we moved. And I view that as a real act of grace. Because I don't think it would have done anything. But you never know. You know, 6 years old versus an adult is not fair. But there's value and remembering. The second idea is to wander. No one tries to change unless they're coming out of inspiration or desperation. Usually different things are bubbling up in your life. And so it may not be that you spend a lot of time focusing on this initially. It may be that several things bubble up, and with the counselor, with a sponsor, with a friend, and you kind of go down different roads, and it's okay. Because wandering is how you're kind of figuring out what's going to bubble up and what's the Spirit going to lead you to deal with. And probably this will be what you deal with eventually. It's a little bit of a mystery. I'm always intrigued when somebody gets serious. How does somebody, you know, I see somebody sometimes sit in church for months or years, even go to a recovery kind of thing, and then all of a sudden something happens and they start moving and they start going forward. And you think you just have to kind of wander in the area, and then eventually what bubbles up, what God wants you to work on and to do, that's when you'll be finally ready. It's like God is preparing the heart for what is ahead. And one of the big things on this is you ask yourself, what are the patterns in my life? And if you look at patterns, it will point to where the problems are. So the third idea is to explore the dark woods. This is terminology from Dan Allender. And this can be a little uncomfortable, but it's important. You want to explore your family dynamic. Now, mine was not from a family member, but most are. I hear uncle a lot. I hear stepfather a lot. I hear older brother a lot. And so then you have to look and explore and wade into this dark family dynamic. And it's very difficult and very painful. One of the things that was interesting to me as a crisis worker on the care line was the sheer level of anger, and I'm going to talk about anger in a minute, not just at the abuser, because the abuser was often the stepfather or the father, but at the mother. And the child felt like mom knew. Now, I don't know if mom knew. I have no idea if mom knew in those different situations. But it's a big deal to look at your family dynamic. You may actually end up the black sheep of the family because you actually expose the dynamic, because you actually stand up and say, you know, what was going on, mom? What was going on, dad? Why did you let this happen? And then you're the bad one. Exploring the dark woods is taking a hard look at the relational context in which the abuse happened. And that's a profound thing and a very difficult thing to look at that. And so then you may have to have real boundaries with a brother or with an uncle. You may have to not let someone in your life. We would have been absolute fools to let my children ever stay with my wife's parents. That would have been incredibly stupid. But also because there was lots of brokenness and sexual addiction, we have always been very, very careful. And we unintentionally insulted people, even family members, because we wouldn't let our kids go spend the night places very often. And it was very, very rare for us to allow that sort of thing, because we just felt like there was so much brokenness in this whole wing of the family, and we just didn't know what was going on, and we didn't know what would happen. And so you have to explore the dark woods, and there's value in that. It's painful, and you can end up outside the family. That is not all bad. It's okay. Okay? The next idea is to mourn or grieve. Mourn or grieve. Either one works. Open the heart to receive comfort. Jesus once said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The Holy Spirit, one of his names, is Comforter. The church should be, I hope it is, I hope our church is, I think it is, a safe place. We aim for that, where you can talk about issues where you can sit down with someone and go deep. And so it's okay and acceptable to grieve the loss. A lot of young women, counselors find, I've certainly found it, that when you get into these areas, they almost just kind of go, whatever. And their way of dealing with it is denying that this is a big deal. That the lesson that the young woman might learn from being sexually abused as a small child is that sex is meaningless. Instead of what it is, which is this powerful, connective, uniting, beautiful thing between a husband and a wife. And so it's okay to mourn that and to grieve what was lost. Lamentation is not the most popular book of the Bible. It's this little small book in the Old Testament. Certainly not on the Bible greatest hits. It's rarely do I meet anyone who says their favorite book is Lamentations. And honestly, I'd be concerned if they did say it was their favorite book. But it's a powerful book, and it had an important role in the Jewish practice. It was written and helped people to deal with the overwhelming loss caused by evil and abuse. In the Jewish tradition, from ancient times until the present, it was read on the annual day of feasting to commemorate the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC, which to us is just this distant, ancient thing, but to them it represented their hopes and their dreams. God had promised them the promised land and Jerusalem as their city, as their place, as their capital. And to have that city destroyed by the Babylonians, this wicked evil empire, was just crushing to them. And so Lamentations formed a powerful gift to the Jewish people to lament, to mourn, to grieve this tragic loss. And it's okay to grieve that loss. If some person took your virginity as a child, that's a grievable loss. They took your innocence. That's a loss. You're allowed to grieve that and to mourn that. And you'll eventually move out of that. Another part of the piece of what the path out is anger. Not only do abusers abuse, but then they lie and they threaten to cover it up. Heard many stories of, if you tell, then I'll kill your mother. If you tell, I'll, and they fill in the blank. And so it's okay to be angry. You should be angry. And it actually, anger allows you to stand up against injustice and evil. When a person actually testifies or finds the courage to go and do that against an abuser, it's usually the anger that gives them the oomph to go and do that. I will also tell you, and this is something I don't try to squash, and I wouldn't tell you to squash it either, people have real anger at God. Where were you, God? You're all powerful. You can stop anything. Where were you? And that's a legitimate question. And it's okay to be angry at God. If you read the Psalms, many of the Psalms are David yelling at God. He's big enough to handle it. I'll never forget being a young minister in Kentucky, and this man kind of launched in on God, and I started to defend. And the older pastor I worked with, who I just adore, his name was Mike, he put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Derek," he said, "God's big enough to defend himself." It's okay to be angry. It's okay to be angry with God. He knows how you feel anyway. Anger can be part of it. I encourage you to read the Psalms. There is therapeutic value in reading the Psalms of David. There really are. This is a man who knows pain, who knows injustice, who did nothing but serve his king, Saul, with honor and dignity, and Saul tried to kill him multiple times, who was incredibly frustrated because God anoints him through Samuel the prophet, the next king of Israel. And if you're David, you know, if I'm David, I'm thinking, okay, 6 months tops, you know. I mean, it was over a decade on the run. His face is plastered all over the post offices in Israel. Wanted, number one, David. had to live like a criminal, you know, at least on the run for all those years. So anger is part of it. Don't be afraid of it. Don't get mired in it, but it is part of it and it's healthy. And then you come to forgiveness in Psalm 54, 4 and 5. And this is an interesting passage for this, but I want you to get this. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me, and your faithfulness destroy them. And you're like, wait, that doesn't sound like a forgiveness scripture. Well, here's my point. One of the ways that helps you forgive is that God is just and God is righteous. And if there needs to be retribution for what happens, God's the one to do it. You can't escape it. He'll do it. He'll take care of it. Now, God is gracious and kind, and he may not do what we expect him to do, but I will tell you that over and over again, I've seen abuser after abuser get their reward. It does happen. Not always, at least in our thinking and our timing, but God is a God of justice, and I personally, you know, sometimes people get very nervous about God and the judgment and all that. You know, there's enough wickedness and injustice in this world. I actually find the judgment to be comforting. I really do. Now, I wouldn't if I didn't have the cross of Jesus Christ, because then I'd be in trouble too, and we would as well. But God is just. He will deal with things. And you can, that allows you to kind of let go and go, you know what, God will take care of this. We don't have to be mired in resentment, and we can forgive. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Resentment's like a root that puts down deep in your heart. And if you allow it, if you choose not to forgive your abuser, you have to let go of that. You have to forgive. That doesn't mean that you don't have boundaries. It doesn't mean that you become their best friend. It means that you move past the anger. You move past revenge. You move into a place of forgiveness and allowing God to settle those things. Nietzsche once said, nothing on earth consumes a person more quickly than the passion of resentment. If you were abused sexually, you were wronged. A grave injustice was taken against you. But you're still called to forgive, okay? Now, one thing, and I want to be really clear about this, because sometimes people, when I say forgive, they think that means reconciliation. It does not always mean reconciliation. It could, possibly, but you can forgive a person and still press charges against a person. Forgiveness is letting go of your right to revenge. It's not necessarily letting go your right to justice. And so forgiveness is important for your own health, for your own wholeness, and it helps you to move forward. One of the other pieces of this, and it's a piece of my story, is you have to forgive yourself. You're like, what do you mean? You know, if you're 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, you're not responsible for that. But I never told until literally recently. I thought about it in my 20s, but I felt like my memories, while what was done to me was very clear, like trying to pick this person out of a lineup, I felt like it wasn't clear enough for me to go wreck somebody's life. I didn't know a name. Does that make sense? But I felt a lot of guilt about that, because here's my assumption. My assumption is that woman went on to do that to other people. Right? So here I am, as an adult, choosing not to act because I don't feel like I really could. And I don't know how to go back and change that, because now I'm 49, so I'm even further away. But I never tried, and I feel bad about that. And so you have to forgive yourself for pieces of it sometimes. Does that make sense? It's not just forgiving the other person. It's forgiving yourself. The final idea is to turn to God. You knew that was coming. This is a church, right? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so we can find in God compassion for our brokenness, compassion for our hurt, compassion for where we look back and go, well, I should have done this or I should have done that. And the reality is, whatever your story is, you're not the hero of the story. Even if you stepped up and did the right thing and told mom and dad or told somebody and changed the story for other people, the hero of the story is Jesus Christ. The hero of the story is God and his grace and his compassion that meets us in our brokenness and begins to put us back together. He experienced terrible injustice, and he did it for us. There was no greater injustice than the only sinless person to ever live, the God-man, to come and to die with the sins of the world placed upon him. There is no greater injustice than that. That is the epitome and the ultimate pain for him to experience. And yet he did it so that we could be forgiven, so we could be set free. In Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit." And I don't know exactly how he's going to do that for you, but he will. You can put your trust in it. So let's pray. Dear God, I do lift up everybody here. And not everybody's had this experience. And there are different levels of it. Some extreme, some mild. But Lord, we all have brokenness. We all have been victims of injustice from one person or another. Lord, I pray for healing, for wholeness. That, Lord, you will make us who you want us to be so that we can have the impact you have called us to have. Lord, we do pray for our abusers. Lord, it is part of the healing process is reaching a point where we do not desire revenge. Lord, if they will accept your grace, I pray they would experience that grace. I ask that for mine and for other abusers that have touched and hurt people here. But Lord, we also acknowledge your justice, and we do ask for justice, and that might be in the here and now. So Lord, I just lift up each person here. Lord, I pray that this was helpful, not hurtful, wading into some deep waters and some places of pain. I ask for your spirit to do his work. In the name of Jesus, amen.